Good morning, Grace. Our passage for this morning is Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Thanks, Krista. To this point, we've made it through a chapter and a half of Genesis. And to this point, The scope has been the whole created universe, narrowed down a bit to the earth. Well, in this particular passage, the focus narrows down even a little bit more to a particular garden on earth. There are three main things that I want to draw your attention to this morning. And I don't know if you noticed, but there were three slides of the scripture text. And each slide is a section in this section, and represents the three main things I want to draw your attention to. So the first is in this passage. It's the nature of the garden and life in it. What was the garden like, and what was life in it meant to be like? The second, it's 10 through 14. It's the section on the rivers, and it helps you to see the broader context of the garden, or what was the land like, or what was around the garden. And the third thing I really want to help you to see this morning is in the third passage, 15 to 17, there's a divine commission and a divine command for man for life in the garden. And all of this together, I think, all three together will help us understand our place on this earth, and even in some ways in the new heavens, in the new earth. And so let's pray. Let's pray that we'd gain all that there is from this passage for this life, and the next, for life in this earth, in these heavens, and in the new heavens and the new earth. And in particular, would you pray this? Would you pray that God would give you clarity of thought? What we want is to be like Jesus in every way. The goal isn't to learn more in and of itself. You'll learn some things, I'm imagining, this morning. But that's not the goal. The goal is that we would, through the renewing of our minds, through learning more things, that we would be transformed, that we'd be different, that we would live differently than if we didn't know these things. Because this is the God of creation and the creation of God, and because this is our place in it, we're meant to live differently than if these things weren't true. So pray that you'd understand them for sure, that I'd speak clearly and carefully, but pray even more that with that, you'd live differently. You would be different than people who don't believe this and don't know this, and that I would too. So let's pray these things. God, open your text to us, we pray. And by that, I mean, give us what the Spirit alone can give us. You've given us minds that are very impressive in certain ways, not compared to yours. But it's amazing that you have entrusted us, even unbelievers, that you have entrusted people. All people are made in your image. And at least part of that is that we're rational beings. Our minds work. We're able to make sense of the world around us and make connections in the world that you have made, and realize that because gravity works here, it'll probably work there. And God, thank you for that gift. And yet, the knowledge that we need most is foolish to us apart from the work of your Spirit. We need your Spirit to work, but by your grace, you have promised that for Christians, your Spirit is working. Your Spirit lives inside of us to illuminate this for us. So please, Spirit, remain true to your promise this morning. We know that you will. And for those who are not Christians, for whom this does seem foolish, I pray with Augustine that they would believe in order that they might understand. Even this morning, grant belief to everyone in this room that we might all join in understanding. We need that. We need you. In Jesus' name. So as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1 through, all of 1 through chapter 2 verse 3, we see a slow, careful working through the creation of the heavens and the earth. In verse 1, we see that God spoke and the heavens and the earth were made. And through the next 6 days, he created certain things and reordered and illuminated and filled the earth that he had made. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 4 through 7 in particular, we see a honing in on the sixth day of creation where man was made. There's a description of man and how he actually came about through the Word of God. And our passage for this morning, though, picks up where that one left off. And here's the question, right? There's all of the heavens and the earth. There's stars and galaxies and stuff going on out there. And there's a spiritual realm where angels and demons were made. Angels were made and demons fell and they exist in the spiritual realm. Well, we don't know a lot about that from Genesis 1, but what we know more about is the earth. And so far, the whole earth. Well, here's the question. In all of that, where's man going to end up? In the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realms, in the sky above, and in the earth below. Where is God going to put this man that he had made? And if you remember, we heard throughout the 6 days of creation, and even into the seventh day of rest, that God was creating a context for man to live on this earth. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's going to be on the earth, but where? Where on the earth? Our passage for this morning helps us to see where God would put man. The answer quickly becomes plain quickly in our text. Adam, and as we'll see soon, along with his wife Eve, would live in a garden in a place called Eden, which is in the east. This was no ordinary garden, though, Grace. Some of you have gardens, and some of them are impressive. Some of them not so much. But this was no ordinary garden, not even an ordinary impressive garden. It was a very special garden. And verses 8 and 9 give us 3 ways in particular that it was especially special. The first is this. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Skip ahead a little bit into verse 9, and we see again the divine fingerprint, the divine work. And out of the ground, in the garden, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant for the sight, to the sight, and good for food. The first thing to see of this garden is that it was planted by God. Now, we don't know exactly. The text doesn't tell us exactly what it means that God planted the garden, what specifically does that mean? We're not sure, but it is a change of language, and it is undoubtedly significant. God had been described as a potter in his making of man, and now he is described as a gardener in his making of man's place of dwelling. Here he is portrayed as a gardener and preparing this place for man to live. Before God created from nothing, is said to have created from nothing by his word, here he is said to plant from the things that are there and make grow in an unnamed manner. The point is this, though. The key feature here is this. The garden in Eden was the work of God. It was the direct handiwork of God. Everything in it was chosen specifically and shaped intentionally by God. And here's the key that'll come back in a minute. And it was good. Here's the second thing to see. So what are the important features to see first of this garden? First, that it was planted by God. The second, according to this text, is that it was specifically, once again, planted and designed for man to live in. But the Lord God planted the garden in Eden in the east, And there he put man, whom he had formed. Again into 9, and out of the ground God made up every, or the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is, and here's the key, I'll tell you why in a second, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Again, the garden grace was not a divine afterthought. I enjoy woodworking. And any of you do, there's probably other, I'm sure there's other versions of this, but any of you who like woodworking know this as well. You do a project, and when you get done with it, you have leftover stuff. And the question is, what are you going to do with that stuff? And sometimes if you're working on something nice, you spend a little bit of money or at least a little bit of time on the wood, and you maybe have some nicer wood and you don't want to just throw it away. And so you'll make something smaller with what's left. You didn't necessarily go into the project planning that, but, you know, on the other side of it, it's a neat byproduct. That's not what this was like. God didn't make the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then, what do you know? I got some stuff left over, some words I didn't use in making the heavens and the earth. I got an idea. I'll throw together a quick garden with the, that's not what happened. That's never what happens with God. God planted the garden in Eden like everything else he does, with eternal foresight and with a particular purpose. In this case, as we have seen, that purpose was to make a place for God to dwell with man, and man to dwell with God. We know it was for man since the text explicitly says that God put the man whom he had formed in it, and also in a more subtle way because the things that are planted are said to be pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the question is, pleasant to whose sight and good for whose food? And the answer is to and for man. Once again, we're confronted with the reality that God made mankind different. He didn't make a different garden for the lions and the tigers and the bears. He didn't make a different garden for the eagles or the birds, or he made a garden solely for man. We're confronted with the reality that God made mankind, you and I, uniquely in his image and unique from the rest of his creation. In fact, every other aspect of creation, remember this grace, was made for man. Although all of this is not popular today, I think I mentioned this before, but we were at a national park recently and the ranger gave a presentation on how we relate to wilderness. What's the answer to that question in Genesis? In part, God gave man to turn wilderness into civilization. That's our relationship. Wilderness is meant to be civilized. Chaos is meant to be brought into order. Well, the beginning of this presentation was the old way of thinking is that man is meant to turn wilderness into civilization. And what we know now, the ranger said, the new way of thinking is that civilization is, or wilderness is every bit as good as civilization. And we need to learn to live in, I don't know if he knew he was making profound theological claims, but he was. And so again, Grace, this isn't popular today, but God's word remains true. Further, and hear this. I really want you to hear this. Women are better with this than men, so men, listen up, and women, nudge the men that are near you. Still under this heading, consider this. Throughout its existence, the church, the larger church, believers, Christians, especially the early church, has been confronted with a number of ungodly philosophies. Like, a more recent one is the one I just said, concerning the relationship between wilderness and people. But throughout the history of the church, it's been confronted with a number of ungodly ways of looking at the world that God made. I'm going to name a few of them, and they're different. And some of them have some good aspects to them, but they have something in common I want to name. Especially in the early church was Gnosticism. A little later was in asceticism, Stoicism, and again later still monasticism. Again, while each of these are different, and some of them have some things that are good, they have one common flaw. They all look to the world in a way that the world that God made in a way that minimizes or even renounces the goodness of beauty, excess, and delight in the physical realm, in the physical things that God has made. And so here's the question. Is it easy for you to see, in light of this description of the garden, is it easy for you to see how that idea falls or finds its demise in this, in the Word of God. To help you to see it, consider, what is the content of the garden? What did God put in there? Did God plant it? Think about this. The text is on the screen. Look at it. Did God plant it with nothing more than the bare necessities? Did he fill it only with clean lines, utilitarian implements, limited choices, bland food, and muted colors? Was the garden stocked merely with survival basics? These questions are answered in greater detail throughout the rest of the creation account, throughout the rest of the chapter, and even the Bible. But even here, in these few verses, we can see the beginning of the answer. God filled the garden with everything man needed, to be sure, but he also filled it with much more. In addition to the essential physical provision, God made the garden's food good and its form beautiful. What's more, God didn't simply put one or two beautiful or good trees in the garden. He planted, look at the text, I don't even know what this means, but it means something significant. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so we're invited, just imagine the colors, the smells, the creativity, the abundance. Right now, it's just Adam. In a little bit, it's going to be Eve. There's no way they could have eaten and appreciated all of this. There was abundance there. Just imagine, Grace, the sweetness and beauty and delight growing in the garden and offered to man. Grace, here are the two ditches. On one side, this world is filled with people seeking those things, sweetness and beauty and delight and excess. The world is filled with people seeking those things in ungodly ways outside of God. That's one ditch. Don't fall into that. Don't fall into the ditch of seeking those things apart from God or in ways not given to you by God. But Grace, there's another ditch. We must not seek them in whatever sources we like, but also, and even more so, we need to be weary of falling into the sinful trap of believing that they are not essential components to life in the gospel. So the other ditch is to believe that there's no place for those things in the Christian life. Our God, Grace, was then and is now still a God of sweetness and beauty and delight and abundance. Those things can be hard sometimes to truly find because of sin, but they are very much a part of God's design for the world and the life of the Christian. Let us look for these things in God through Christ then, even today. And hear this, Grace. Let us be people of God-like, lavish sweetness and beauty and delight, spreading these things everywhere we go in Christ. Look for ways, Grace, to do so. So the first thing to see is that this garden was planted by God. The second thing is that it was planted by God for man. And here's the third. We see it in verse 9. The text tells us that there were two items within the garden that were particularly good and pleasant to look at. What are they? Look at the end of verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, God caused every tree that is pleasant and good, every tree that is pleasant and good. I'm allergic to birch trees, oddly enough. So I'm guessing those weren't there, but every other tree, pleasant and good. But do you know what that means? Do you see what that means? It means that both the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were among them. But what are those trees and why are they significant? The tree of life. We've already seen, consider, where has life come from so far in Genesis? We've seen it in a number of ways. In chapter 1, verse 11, 20, 24, and 26, we've seen explicitly that it came from the very Word of God. So life has come from the Word of God. We've seen in chapter 1, verses 22 and 28, through the blessings of God. In other words, God made things and blessed them with the ability to give life from them through procreation. We've seen life come from, in chapter 2, verse 7, the breath of God, which is, in some ways at least, distinguished from the Word of God. The Word of God made man. The breath of God brought life to man, uniquely to man. And we've also seen that by God's design, life was sustained by the things that God has made, like the trees in the garden. And so the question before us is, in which of these, if any, or maybe it's something new, In what way is the tree of life a tree of life? Does it actually bring life? And if so, how? Well, the immediate context doesn't tell us. The larger context tells us, of course, that whatever the answer, hear this, grace, God is the source of life, right? Just like there are means of grace, like the Lord's Supper and evangelism and fellowship within the body, God has given us different ways to get His grace. Grace doesn't come from them, it comes through them. In the same way, God alone is the source of life. So whatever it means that this tree is a tree of life, it's only a dispensary. But the question is there anything more than that that we can know about this tree? Yeah, there is. Just a couple of things. Keep this in mind. First, Genesis 2:16, which we'll get to in a little bit, says we know that Adam was allowed to eat from it. We know that Adam was even intended to eat from the tree of life. Second, we get a few more hints in Genesis 3, and I'm going to leave most of that for when we get to Genesis 3, but consider these things. The tree of life had fruit. It tells us that by eating the fruit, there was a certain kind of life, and a certain kind of life whereby man would live forever. That's impressive. Second, mankind was permitted, like I said, and even expected to eat from the tree while in the garden. That'll become critical as well in a little bit, while in the garden. And the third thing is that having sinned, however, mankind is no longer allowed to eat this tree so that he will not live forever in his sin. So first, Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from it. Second, we get a few more hints from chapter 3. The third thing about this tree, worth mentioning, this is awesome, Grace. I mean this. This is awesome. The third thing worth mentioning, and the one that is most relevant to us today, is that it will be present and offered to man once more in the new heavens, in the new earth. It will be a key feature of and a significant blessing in heaven. Pastor Mike helped us to see this a little bit this morning, but we're hearing of the garden now. If you don't know what happens in chapter 3, plug your ears for a second. I don't want to spoil this for you, but man quickly gets kicked out of this garden paradise. The rest of the story of the Bible is trying to get back in. How do we get back in? This is what we were made for, to dwell with God forever in perfect harmony and bliss and abundance and sweetness. This is what you're made for. Why is life hard sometimes? The answer is you're not in the garden. The great promise of Jesus is that he will come back and bring us back into the garden. And here's the thing, Grace. This tree will be there. This tree is not, we can't eat of it now, but we will be able to again, all who hope in Christ. Revelation 2:7 says, to the one who conquers, that is, remains faithful, who hopes in God to the end, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in this new heavens and new earth, which is in the paradise of God. Eden means paradise. In fact, some of the older translations was the Garden of Paradise, partly because of Revelation 2:7. And in Revelation 22:2 says, in that we're told that the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. Grace, let this be a reminder that the Bible is one grand story. Do you see this? In the first couple chapters of the Bible, we're introduced to this tree of life. Quickly, we're cast out because of sin. But the last chapter of the Bible, this tree comes back into play. And we are allowed by grace through faith in Christ to eat of it again and to live forever. Again, the fact that the Bible begins and ends with this tree helps us to see that we have 66 books in the Bible, but it's one story. Get to know that story, Grace, because inside that story, your life has meaning and significance. Again, while details are few about the nature of this tree, the simple fact of the matter is that God has chosen to give life without end to the righteous through the fruit of the tree of life. And what this means, Grace, is this points us to Christ, who is the true source of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this tree is a reminder, a subtle one. We don't know this yet if all we have is Genesis 1 and 2. But as the Bible unfolds and as the Son of God comes to earth, we know that even this is pointing to Jesus. That was God's plan in the Garden of Eden. And it is his plan. It is his plan to give life without end to his people through this tree. That is, through the Son and the yet-to-come paradise of God. So what about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I'm really excited to get to chapter 3. There are some remarkable things that we can know about this. The text speaks of the second tree. But all we know about it is found in chapters 1 and chapter 3. It's not mentioned again. It's merely mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, as being in the garden. That's it. It just says that it's in the garden. In 1:17, we're told that mankind must not eat of its fruit upon penalty of death. Talk about that more in a little bit. And in chapter 3, when we get there, I'm going to unpack this for you. But right now, I wanted to say a couple things. We find out that Adam and Eve were not even allowed to touch it. Here it says, don't eat it. Chapter 3, we find out a couple of things. One is, they weren't even to touch the tree. We find out that by eating of it, they would have their eyes opened. Why not? We don't know what this means yet. But by eating of it, they would have their eyes opened, becoming like God and knowing good and evil. We know from chapter 3 that it was pleasant to look at. It wasn't an ugly tree. I don't know what comes to mind, but it was a beautiful tree. It was pleasant to look at and good for food and even, at least in one sense, able to make one wise, we see in chapter 3, verse 6. We see that it causes shame and reveals nakedness. Oh my goodness, we're naked. And also we learn from chapter 3 that the death that the fruit of this tree produces was far more serious than Adam and Eve could possibly have imagined. We'll come back to that later. But what does all of this mean? Here I want to say two things. First, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. What is all that we do know, which isn't a lot, about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What does all this mean? First, it means that the creator of heaven and earth, God is the creator of heaven and earth, and all that is in the heavens and the earth. All of his creation, we're told, is very good. Nothing that God has made is evil in and of itself. Therefore, Grace, even the tree of knowledge of good and evil is very good. The problem, hear this, write this down, mark this in your brain. The problem was never the tree or its fruit. What was it then? We'll come back to that. With that in mind, here's the second thing. The things we know about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, first it means the problem was never with the tree or its fruit. Here's the second thing. It's actually a question. Have you wondered this? I wonder if you've wondered this. Even though the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good in and of itself, it was clearly the source of significant temptation with the highest stakes imaginable. There are no greater stakes than there were for not eating or apparently even touching this tree. So here's the question. Why then would God put such a thing in the one place where it could produce the death that it promised? If he needed to make it, let's assume for a minute that for some reason we don't necessarily know, God needed to make this tree. Why didn't he put it on Pluto? Right? Why not make another garden or something? Why put it in the one place where it could do what it did? You and I are suffering today. All suffering. Hell exists. The judgment of God exists in some measure because of this tree being in this garden with these people. Why did he do that? You ever wonder that? If you didn't, you should have wondered that. You're not a very careful thinker. Yeah, all right. Probably not allowed to say that, but I did. Okay, so here's the thing. Why did God do that? Why put it in the one place where it could wreak this kind of havoc? We'll see again for the 20th time. We'll see more of this when we get to chapter 3, but I want to say this. The entire Bible, Grace, the entire Bible is filled with examples of good things created by God that end up being used by his creation for great evil. You know that? You know that. In this sense, then, hear this. In this sense, then, to ask why God would create a tree that would lead to the corruption and death of all mankind is the same as asking why God would create a tree that would be used to crucify his son. You get that? to ask why God would create this tree and place it in this place in spite of all the damage it could do is the same as asking, why would God create a tree that would be used to crucify his son? What do I mean by that? God's greater purposes and things are often hidden from us in the immediate. We don't always know why. We might never know why in some cases. What we have to live by then are the word and the promises of God, and they are all and only for our good. In other words, although the text doesn't explicitly tell us how or why God did this, the answer to our question is that God put the tree there because in some way it was best. Maybe in a way we'll find out in the new heavens and the new earth. Grace, there was a garden. It was planted by God. It was planted to be a place for God to dwell with man in abundance and beauty, and will be again one day in the future. And in the midst of the garden, God planted two particular trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both were beautiful and both were fruitful. And hear this. For God's good purposes, one would give life by eating of its fruit, and the other would give life by not eating of it. And that leads us to the next section, 10 to 14. If you'd throw, there you go. Thanks, Mia. This seems a little strange, doesn't it? The first part sort of makes sense, and then the next part sort of makes sense. This seems a little strange. Right in the middle of two descriptions of this garden is this. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Good job saying those, by the way, Kristen. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river, the Euphrates. We know now where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. We do not know where the Pishon or Gihon were. Further, exactly where this garden was is unclear. So what is the point of this section then? Why include it? It does seem sort of random, doesn't it? Why just break off and talk about some rivers? I think there's two reasons. The first is this. It's simply to describe the goodness of the land around Eden. It's simply to describe the goodness of God's creation. It was well watered and it was filled with gold and precious stones. Grace, God's creation was indeed very good and very rich and very fertile. I think that's the first reason. And here's the second. Passages like this can exist to continue to demythologize. Everybody say that out loud. That's fun. Demythologize. The creation account of Genesis. What do I mean by that? Why would it be important to demythologize the creation account of Genesis? All around the Israelites, remember, many hundreds of years had passed or longer between the time when these events took place and the time when these events were written down and given to the people of God. Likely, this was Moses giving this to the Israelites right before they took the promised land. Now, what was going on then? Remember, they had come out of Egypt and there were surrounding nations that believed in all sorts of pagan gods. You got to remember that. So all around the Israelites were competing claims of divinity. This is God, and that's God, and these are the gods, and she's God, and it's God. And all around them were competing claims of divinity, and within those, competing claims of creation. So this wasn't the only creation story, and this wasn't the only God of creation in the world at that time. What's more, interestingly, in most cases, in most of the pagan nations around them, they believed in each other's gods. So the different nations around the Israelites believed in each other's gods. And so when they would win a war, or when they would have lots of babies, or when they would plant crops and they would grow in abundance, it wasn't because theirs was the only god in these surrounding nations they believed. It's because their god happened to be winning among the other gods at that moment, which is why people would join forces. Well, I want to be where the god that is winning is. And the Israelites were tempted to do that all over the place as well. So that's the backdrop. And so the question is, how would Moses help the Israelites to see that their God was the one true God? Not one among many, but the only true God. And that this account of creation wasn't fake like the other gods and their creation claims, but true and real. And one way to do so was by including historical, geographical facts like these. In other words, it helps us to see this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a myth. This isn't some account to keep people in line, as the moderns have said. Grace, the hope of Christianity is that it's truly true. It's truly true. It's really true. It is historical. These things actually happened. If you were there, you would have seen it take place. And look, these things look just like this. It is geographically accurate. That is, these places and rivers really did exist. Again, Christianity isn't a myth or a fairy tale. There really is a God. One God, the God who is described in Genesis as he is described in Genesis. He really did make the heavens and the earth, just like we read in these verses. There really was a first man and a first woman, Adam and Eve, who really lived in a garden in Eden, which we see in these verses, just like we see in these verses. And Grace, it goes on, though. The man and the woman really did disobey God. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God prohibited them from eating from, but they did eat from it. It had real fruit that they actually took a bite out of. In the death that God promised for having done so, they really received both spiritual first and then physical. Grace, God really did send his son. This is true. There was a man from a town called Nazareth who was born, conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, who grew up in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man. He did live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death on a real hill with a real name outside of a real town called Jerusalem. And he did so on behalf of all who would believe in him. There really was a divine transaction where your sins were put on Jesus on the cross, where God poured out his wrath for you. In fact, do you know what the Apostle Paul says? If all of this is just a fairy tale, if all of this is just a good idea to help kids not be afraid at night or to keep us in check, do you know what the Apostle Paul says? Even if Jesus did some miracles and taught great things, but didn't rise from the dead, actually physically rise from the dead, do you know what the Apostle Paul says? Do you know what he calls you and I if this didn't happen, if the resurrection isn't a historical fact? He says, we're to be pitied above all people. You all are ridiculous. You all are wasting your time, and not only time in this life, but you're putting your hope in the next, in something that isn't true, if Jesus didn't historically rise from the dead. He says, we're to be pitied above all people for placing our hope in a lie. But it isn't a lie. These things are true. They're historical fact. And in part, these few verses are meant to help us to see that. What are we to make of 2:10-14 then? We're to make of it an accurate account of the land surrounding the actual garden in Eden, a land of richness and bounty from the hand of God and the good of man. So here's the last thing I want you to see. If you'd put the last couple of verses up, this section ends with something that moves forward into the future. Again, for the most part, I'm just going to say these things, but I want you to see them. After this parenthetical statement concerning the rivers of around Eden, Moses returned to the garden, this time with a commission and a command. We find the commission in verse 15. Look at it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, and here's the commission. He commissioned man to work and keep it. There's two parts to this. What does that mean, and what does that mean for us today? Having placed Adam in the garden, he commissioned him to work and keep it. Again, what do those terms mean, work and keep this garden, and how do they relate to us? Their meaning is really interesting. I'm going to get to that in a second. Their implications are profound. Here today, I want to get to the meaning, but I'm going to spend at least all of next Sunday and maybe more addressing their implications. And here's a short version of what I mean by that. What's next week? Even before the fall, Grace, no sin had happened yet among man. Even before the fall, man was expected to work. Paradise, even in the new heavens and the new earth. Paradise was not a life of leisured unemployment. Work is intrinsic to being man and woman, human, made in the image of God. Grace, we were made for work. Work is good, and forever we will work. Next week, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on what does it mean to work today in a manner consistent with this. So with that, what does that mean to work and to keep the garden? Here's another way you could translate that. To till and to guard. Here's a third way you could translate it. To serve and to protect the garden. That was God's commission. What does that mean? To work, or till, or serve, the first term. In the immediate sense, meaning for Adam in the ground right then, meant to tend to it, the garden, in such a way as to maximize its fruitfulness. Husbands, that's your job too. That's our job as husbands, as fathers, to maximize, to tend to our families and our wives in such a way as to maximize its fruitfulness. Adam would be given that charge shortly. And then in the immediate sense, the other term, to keep or guard or protect, meant to watch over it, the garden, in such a way as to hold back anything that would threaten it, which we find out Adam failed at that even before Eve ate the fruit. The serpent shouldn't have been in there. But here's the most interesting thing. Again, I'm just going to name it for now. But the most interesting aspect of these words is that the same pair of words went forward into the life of the Israelites, into the life of the people of God. The same pair of words. Again, do you see it in 15? To work and to keep, that same pair of words went forward to be used by the priestly duties in the tabernacle. Do you remember the tabernacle was a place of God temporarily residing among his people before the temple was built? The tabernacle moved around with the Israelites as they wandered, and eventually the temple would be built where God would dwell in a unique way. And so, Grace, hear this. This is what's awesome. These two terms went forward into the priestly duties, foreshadowing the tabernacle, which foreshadowed the temple, which foreshadowed Christ, who is the temple. In this passage, then, again, you got to see this. Even in subtle, simple ways, we see that man is both physical and spiritual, that God is always working in greater ways than we can imagine, and that Jesus is the subject and aim, Grace. Jesus is the subject and aim of every passage in the Bible, just as he claimed himself many years later. In John 5:46, Jesus says, if you believe Moses, this right here that we're reading in Genesis, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. He wrote of me in these verses. And in Luke 24, Pastor Mike showed us this morning. Luke 24:25, Jesus is walking with the disciples, and he said to them, you're foolish. You people are fools. And I say to you now, Grace, if you don't see Christ in this text, if you don't understand that Christ is here, you're foolish too. Jesus is telling you that. You foolish ones, you foolish people, you're slow to heart. You're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What does that mean? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and die and enter into his glory? And here's the key. And beginning with Moses, Genesis, what we're reading right now, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted. Jesus helped his followers to understand. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Grace, that's this. This is concerning Jesus Christ. To work and to keep the garden, move forward into the tabernacle, and then the temple, which is to say Christ who works and keeps. In short, God commissioned man to work and keep the garden that he had made, for him in full knowledge that man would fail to do so and that God would one day rescue him through his son. That's the commission, which is still for us today, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Here's the command, and I'm done. Look at the final two verses. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, here's the command. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The command was to eat of every tree in the garden, including apparently the tree of life, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And And here's a promise. There was a command with a promise. That to obey was to live, and to disobey was to die on that very day. To this point, God had revealed himself as creator, whose design was to be conformed to. To this point in Genesis, God had revealed himself as the creator, whose design was to be conformed to. Here, he reveals himself as king, whose commands are to be submitted to. Now we're left wondering, it's plain what this command is, it's on the surface at least, plain what its promise is, but we're left wondering, would man obey? And would God hold true to his promise if he didn't? Would he truly die? We're left wondering why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was withheld from man, and what exactly was the nature of the death promised? And all of this will become clear quickly as we work through the rest of Genesis 2 and 3. So here's my summary and my conclusion. This simple sentence comes from one of the commentators I read this week. Here's all of what we covered this morning. The man who was created with spiritual capacity and provided with God's bounty must live obediently in God's service, or he will die. His life is at stake. And so it is for you and me today, Grace. Here's the end of the sermon. We will obey God in all ways, or we will die. We will obey God in all ways, or we will die. Again, from the beginning, God gave good gifts in the form of food and provision and abundance and commissions and commandments. But from the beginning, mankind failed to steward these things as God required. And therein, mankind died on the promised death. We didn't obey God in every way, and so we are dead in our trespasses and sins in every way. But the good news, once again, Grace, is this. Remember this, kids. Hear this. Jesus Christ died in place of everyone who will receive him in faith. In subtle ways, even in this passage, we see the arrows pointing to Christ. In less subtle ways, in the next chapter, we see arrows pointing to Christ. And as we make our way into the New Testament, we see Christ. He reveals himself in the flesh, coming to earth to dwell among us, who would present himself to God as the obedient one, the second Adam who did what the first Adam didn't. And as a sacrifice for our sins, he presented himself to be sacrificed. And in the New Testament, we receive the promise that Jesus will come again, Grace, to bring us back to this garden paradise, to make our work perfectly fruitful and to offer to us again the tree of life, which we will eat and live forever in abundant blessing with God forever and ever and ever. And so, Grace, receive him today. Receive him today and all this with him.